We come this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 9 and the passage that was read from verses 1 to 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. And I'll read again verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The title of this afternoon's sermon is A Better Tabernacle. Over recent months, we have considered how much better the Christian faith is than the Jewish faith. The writer to the Hebrews is seeking to establish the Christian faith in the hearts and minds of wavering Jewish believers. He's instructing them and urging them that they should not go back to the old ways, to the old Jewish religion, but that they should cleave to the Christian faith and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's therefore shown us successively through this book that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, and he is better than Aaron. He's also demonstrated that the Lord Jesus Christ is a better and greater high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In Hebrews 8, which we considered 2 weeks ago, the apostle showed us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than that which was given to Moses. He tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. And so he gives us two reasons why the new covenant is better. Firstly, the new covenant is better because it is mediated to sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it is better because it is established upon better promises. And he compares and contrasts the old and the new covenants. He says, under the old covenant, God in effect says, I will do this for you if you obey my law. But the old covenant blessings were dependent upon human obedience. But in the new covenant, God says, I will. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you look at Hebrews and at the gospel, you'll see that God repeatedly says, I will. And he makes these promises of the gospel, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the person who makes this new covenant work. It is not dependent upon us, but on him. And that makes it a much better covenant. And the new covenant is also better because it is established upon better promises. Well, you ask, what does it promise? It promises us a changed and obedient heart. It promises us the privilege of belonging to the Lord and a close relationship with him and complete and continuing forgiveness. But many of the promises of the old covenant were concerned with this present life. They covered areas such as personal prosperity and length of life and national privileges. But the promises of the new covenant are concerned with spiritual blessings that are both for this life and for eternity. And so we look at the blessings of the new covenant and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We say he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Well, this afternoon in Hebrews 9, the apostle is going to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of a better tabernacle. If I was to show you around my house, I would show you the various rooms, particularly downstairs. And here in the opening part of chapter 9, the apostle shows us the rooms that were present in the tabernacle of Moses. He takes us, as it were, on a tour of the tabernacle. And as we embark on this tour, it may help us to think of a particular room in our own house as we look at what the apostle describes as he takes us on a tour of the tabernacle. If I were to take you into my study, I could point firstly to the lovely wooden bookcase that came from my grandparents' house. I could then point you to another family heirloom, a French mantel clock on top of that bookcase. But then I'd have to show you other less attractive pieces of furniture. Filling one quarter of the room is a well-worn desk that came from my father's office in Maidstone. And then I'd have to show you two unlovely but very functional filing cabinets in which are stored many different documents. And so the apostle takes us back to that tent in which God met the children of Israel at first. And we read together in Exodus 25 the description of the various items that Moses was instructed to make. And as he makes his tour of the tabernacle, the apostle Paul focuses on the two parts of the tabernacle where the priests ministered. He ignores the outer court in which the people could gather, and he focuses on two rooms of the tabernacle. Firstly, the holy part, and secondly, the most holy part. And as he goes around these two very important rooms in the tabernacle, he points out the various bits of furniture that were used in the worship of God. Some of them were beautiful, some of them were less beautiful, but all of them were essential in the Old Testament way of worship. And he begins in the holy place where the ordinary priests ministered. And he first remarks in verse 1 that there was a connection with that first covenant mediated by Moses. He says, "Then verily the first covenant," that's the covenant mediated by Moses, "had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And then in verse 2 he adds, "For there was a tabernacle made." And then he says, "the first," meaning the first part, "wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now the first holy part of the tabernacle was screened off from the general Jewish public. They could come to the door of the tabernacle, to that first part, bringing their offerings, but they could go no further. There was an invisible, no entry sign on that door to the holy part. And no Jew that was not a priest could cross the threshold. That entrance was as far as the Jewish public could go. For the most part, they couldn't see what the priests were doing in that first part of the tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. But then Paul goes on to the further inner part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, or the most holy place. And he refers in verse 3 to the second veil. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Dividing the holy place from the most holy place was this very thick, heavy curtain. There was no doorway because the curtain completely separated the most holy place from the holy place where the priest typically worked. But the apostle continues his tour of the tabernacle by taking us into that holiest place of all. And like a good tour guide, he tells us what was there. He points out in verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat." Now, physically, the golden altar of incense was in the holy place, but the ministry of that altar was more linked to the Holy of Holies than it was to the holy place. But it had to be accessible to the priests. And so it was on their side of the curtain and not behind him. But the apostle isn't now going to speak in detail about the furniture in the tabernacle. He adds at the end of verse 5, "of which we cannot now speak particularly." But each of the objects he has mentioned was a type, that is, a symbolic prefigurement of the coming Christ. But he doesn't explain all of that here, because his purpose is not to give a detailed explanation of all these different items of furniture in the tabernacle, but rather he wants to contrast the ministry of that tabernacle with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is still doing. And so in verse 6 he moves on from the objects themselves to the work of the priest. He says, well, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first part of the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And they would know that. They would know that the Old Testament priests went in and out of that first part of the tabernacle doing their work. They offered sacrifices on the altar. They looked after the golden candlestick to ensure that it was always burning. They changed the showbread on a weekly basis, and they attained ceremonial cleansing for the people at the altar of incense. And that was their service to God. That is as far as they could go, because no common or ordinary priest ever went into the Holy of Holies. They could not pass through that thick curtain without God's sentence of death falling upon them. But then the apostle explains in verse 7 that into that second part went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he could only do it once a year. And even then, he could only go in if he was carrying the blood of a sacrifice which had been offered for the sins of the people whom he represented. And indeed, that blood was not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins, because the high priest himself was a sinner. Just to underscore how restricted access was to the Holy of Holies, it is said, according to Jewish tradition, that when the high priest went into the holiest of all, he had a long rope tied around his leg, so that if he became unconscious or fainted or something happened to him when he was offering the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat, he could then be pulled back out by the other priests, back through the veil into the holy place. That's not given to us in Scripture, but that was something added by the Jews themselves, because no other person except the high priest dared to go through that veil and enter the most holy place. For everyone else apart from the high priest, access was strictly forbidden. But the apostle explains this ministry of the high priest in verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And we look at the first tabernacle and we can say, yes, it was constructed according to the detailed instructions that God gave Moses. It had the furniture that God had instructed Moses to have made. But the Holy Spirit was showing the world, as long as the tabernacle was standing, that the way to truly get into the presence of God had not yet been openly revealed. In that tabernacle, and it was true for the temple, there was only very limited access for one person into that most holy place, which was the place which symbolized the presence of God. The whole purpose of the tabernacle was to picture for us spiritual realities. The tabernacle taught great spiritual principles, and it prepared the Jewish people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look in detail at the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture that were in there and the ministry that went on in that tent, it is very instructive. It helps us to understand what Christ came to do and what he did. But it's clear that that tabernacle with all the rituals and the ceremonies, never offered any genuine access into God's presence. And that's emphasized in verses 9 and 10. The tabernacle that was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The tabernacle and its worship offered outward cleansing, but it never gave anyone a clear conscience. That's one thing that's picked up on the third hymn that we sang together, 563. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. And the priests and the people and the high priest could do their jobs exactly as God had commanded, and yet it never offered true spiritual cleansing from sin. Spiritually, it was inadequate. It never did anything for the worshipper as far as his real standing with God was concerned. The whole system pointed to spiritual truths, but it didn't bring the worshipper to experience them. And as we look at the tabernacle and all that happened there, it told the people of old they needed to be cleansed from their sin. They needed to be washed from their spiritual uncleanness, but it couldn't give it. It could only give an outward cleansing, a symbolic cleansing. It spoke of the need of access to God and the way of access to God, but it never gave that access. Tabernacle worship pointed to different days to come, and so it was only temporary. The spiritual realities which the tabernacle pictured were to come and to be fully revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having built the picture of what happened in the tabernacle, from verses 11 to 14, the apostle spells out the contrast between that old tabernacle ministry and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looked at that old ministry. He's given us a whistle-stop tour of the tabernacle. He's told us briefly about the work of the priests and summarized what they were doing. But he has concluded it's just picturing spiritual realities, but it's not the real thing. And as we look at the tabernacle ministry, yes, it was physical, it was tangible, but it was local. And it was ineffective because it could never take away sin. But now in verses 11 to 14, he looks at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, this is the real thing. This is spiritual. This is going on in heaven itself, and it's eternal. And it works. It gives us access to the Father, and it truly cleanses us from our sins. And so he opens this compare and contrast in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we see the old dispensation spoke of cleansing, but it wasn't providing that cleansing, because its ceremonies were to prepare the minds for the cleansing that Christ alone could give. And as we look back to that worship, it provides us with illustrations helping us to grasp the significance of what Christ has done. But it tells us also that Christ ministers in a better sanctuary. Remember, Jesus is our high priest, but he doesn't minister in a localized tent. He ministers in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Because Jesus ministers in heaven itself. Heaven is the spiritual reality of which the old tabernacle was just a picture. And then in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If the Jews of old wanted to have an atonement made for their sins, which was just a symbolic atonement, they would bring the goats and the calves to the priest to kill them and to shed their blood and to make an offering. But the Lord Jesus Christ was himself the offering. And he didn't shed the blood of animals or the blood of others. It was through the shedding of his own blood. He offered up his own life. And we view him on the cross at Calvary. And he cries out, "It is finished." And in that moment when he gives up the ghost, we are told that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that God had provided access into the Holy of Holies through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what has happened? We don't necessarily often picture this. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the Father. Christ enters into the heavenly tabernacle and he presents his own blood on the mercy seat that is in heaven as an atonement for sin once and for all. And we see how superior Christ is. As an offering for sin, he is superior because he offered himself just once. And he entered into heaven, into the holiest place of all, just once. And he's there now. And so there's no need anymore for those repeated animal offerings. There's no need anymore for the high priest to go once a year into the holiest part of the tabernacle. And all that is done away with. And we think of the Old Testament priests. They're picturing what Christ came and did. They shed the blood of the beasts. And they obtained ceremonial cleansing. But it didn't last. It had to keep on being repeated. Not even the high priest could only do his job once. But every 12 months back again. Offering the blood in the holiest of all. But Christ's blood has availed eternal salvation for all who believe in him. Well, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he has obtained eternal redemption. Again, in verses 13 and 14, we have another compare and contrast. And in those two verses, we learn that the once and for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a better guarantee and a better result. What could the blood of bulls and goats accomplish? Well, the purifying of the flesh, as we read in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. But what could the blood of Christ do? Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Sometimes we read in the Old Testament of extraordinary numbers of animal sacrifices. You think of the dedication of the temple. Tens of thousands of beasts were slain. And the blood of the animals in that atonement that was made once a year was sprinkled on the physical mercy seat. It could only remove ceremonial defilement. It was an outward atonement, but it didn't deal with the heart. And yet Christ's sacrifice is capable of removing the actual guilt and defilement of sin from our hearts. In a few minutes we'll sing that great hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And there's two lines in verse 4 that go like this. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. There is true saving power in the blood of Christ. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood will cleanse us from all sin, actually and truly. And not only that, we're told that those who believe in him, enjoy consciences that are freed from the power of sin. But that's not all. He brings us from dead works to serve the living God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are cleansed inwardly from their sin. Their consciences are washed clean, and they are brought into the worship and service of the living God. How much better than the Old Testament worship that could just wash the outer part of the body. But Christians who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are now free from an inward sense of guilt, and all of their sins have been washed away. The Christian is a new creature. They've been inwardly transformed. They're changed into people who now truly worship and serve the living God. There's another great blessing that the Christian has that the Jew didn't have, and that is access to the Lord. We've seen how restricted access was for the Jewish nation. Just one man among them, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that just once a year. No one else would even think of entering the Holy of Holies. And even then, it wasn't the real thing. It just pointed forward to access to God in his immediate presence in heaven. And yet, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us access to his heavenly Father. You and I, when we believe in him, have access to the Father. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, male or female, old or young, whatever and whoever we are, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us access to God the Father. And here is a really defining point of the Christian faith. Because no other religion in this world can offer that close access to God apart from the Christian faith. Judaism speaks of it, but it cannot be obtained there. The reality of access to God and the privileges that believing in him brings is enjoyed by Christians and no one else at all. We're told that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. You know, as Christians, we should regularly think of the great privileges that we have. This afternoon, we haven't needed to go to the local farmers and bring in goats and bulls and calves and lambs, or take a wood pigeon or dove in order to make temporary external atonement for sin. We haven't needed to provide running water outside the chapel so that you could wash your hands and face before you entered for worship. We don't need those pictorial representations of spiritual realities, because we have the real thing itself. Because of Christ's great work for us, we are cleansed from our sins. Our consciences are washed in pure water, and we have access to our heavenly Father. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, emphasizes the access that we have through trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins. In Ephesians 2 verse 18 he writes, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, both Jew and Gentile." He then adds in chapter 3 verse 12, "In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into the real Holy of Holies, where God is immediately and actually present. We are an astonishingly privileged people. But I must say this afternoon. If you're without Christ, you're even worse off than the Old Testament Jewish believer. Without Christ, you don't have access to God the Father. Without Christ, you don't have the spiritual blessings of a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you don't have acceptance with God the Father. Without Christ, you're not part of the family of God. You're shut out from these things. Sin represents a great barrier that is even more impenetrable than that old thick curtain that divided the holiest place from the holy place in the tabernacle. But there is hope. Because one man, the man Christ Jesus, has gone through that barrier of sin and he's opened a way of access for sinful men and women, boys and girls, to find peace, salvation and true spiritual cleansing with his heavenly Father. Oh, we should be so grateful if we have gone through that way of access through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deal with the blood of bulls and of goats. We don't deal with ceremonial washings and all that went with it. But we deal with the real truths and the real access and the real spiritual blessings. And one day we will be with our Saviour, with Christ, with his Father, enjoying immediate, full access, face to face. Well, we can express our gratitude, can't we? If the Lord has saved us, we can say, Lord, I will follow you. I will obey you by following you in the waters of baptism. I will obey your word. I will seek to do what is pleasing to you. I'll go through my life as a person of prayer, walking with Christ, studying his word, enjoying God. And as we do, we remember we can only enjoy these precious privileges because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and because of what he has done. Amen.